So without further ado, if you are there in Matthew 10, we will pick it up in verse 32, where it says, "So," and these are Jesus' words, where he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And here's the hard word. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household," which is a direct quote from Micah in the Old Testament. "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So, as I said, these are going to be hard words for some of you. All of us, really. We have a declaration in the first couple of verses. We have a division in the middle verses. And we have devotion, or lack thereof. Actually, there's no lack of devotion at all in this passage. It's actually misplaced devotion, which needs to be put in the right place. And that's what this message is all about. And now for a personal word. With this being the first year of my siblings, and I have eight of them, this is our first year without parents. It's really given birth to an incredible trek down memory lane for all of us. It's been a lot of fun. It's been tearful. It's even been dreamy at times, insightful. I had a great upbringing, nothing elaborate, plenty of structure. We were a slightly lower middle income family, a big family, athletic, fun. We were also very religious, which included weekly mass, regular rosaries, visits from the parish priest who would never leave without the entire family getting on our knees so that he would pronounce a blessing upon us. The head of our home was my dad. He was strong, he was loving, and when necessary, heavy-handed. When I came home drunk one night, he literally cracked me right across the chops. Even drunk, that shocked me. But I had it coming. My mom was the resident theologian of the home, constantly teaching, constantly correcting, constantly guiding her brood. I remember coming home really, really late one night, and I remember walking in the house and shutting the door ever so quietly and turning around. Oh, my goodness, there was my mom. Scared the bejesus out of me. Whatever bejesus means, it was gone. She was a good mom. I have no regrets. But with marriage, life got really serious. I started to think. I started to compare. Started wondering why I believed what I believed. Started processing. Then I became a parent and even became more serious. Started wondering. And wondering if this, if my life was what life was all about. Just hanging out, playing, partying. Hanging out, playing, partying, going into the weekend, working throughout the week for the weekend. When the weekend was over, starting it all over again. And all around me, God had placed people with purpose. Not powerful personalities, actually quite humble, these people were. They were easy, but they were confident, and they were happy people. And what really struck me was the people that God would place around me, be it at the work environment or whatever, they were unashamed about their love of Jesus. They were not from my religious camp, where all of my religion and all of my fervency, if there was any, was left at the door of the church when you left. I had none of what these people around me God was bringing into my life had. I had routine, I had religion, and I had my addictions. I had emptiness. So when the gospel came to me that knowing God was Jesus plus nothing, his sacrifice for me, his subsequent resurrection for me, and if I would just place my faith in him and what he did for me, and if I would just be all in, my life would be changed. That was alluring to me. I wanted that. I took it. I was all in. And when that happened, I was changed. My life was changed. My beliefs were changed. Everything about me was changed. And that's when something else had to give. Something had to go. Some time would have to come when I would have to go to my family, those closest to me, and explain what had happened. And I was ready to do it. I was all excited to do it. But my brother had really sort of cautioned me wisely. Don't do it yet. You know, beef yourself up a little bit. Get a little knowledge before you go in there. Not a bad idea. Because actually, as I thought about it, like some of you, I shuddered at the thought of telling my very own family while not having a problem telling other people. I knew it would be taken as an insult. Years of religious investment in my life, down the drain, under the bus. Although I have to tell you, I never looked at it that way. I had tremendous upbringing, very loving upbringing, great truths actually instilled within me. But though they didn't know it, I also had false, legalistic, unbiblical teaching instilled within me as well. So really for me, salvation was more subtraction than addition. It wasn't so much believing more, but believing less, if that makes any sense. It was, I knew about Jesus, but it was Jesus plus. It was always Jesus plus. And then I found out it was just Jesus. That was very liberating. But that would not go over very well with my dear family. At first, as I said, I wanted to go over there, didn't do it. My brother said, wait, get beefed up, and then face the music. Little did I know that God would strike up the band a little earlier than I wanted him to. My first testimony was about 3 weeks after I got saved. I was thrust in front of a bunch of collegians, about 100 college kids, and shared my testimony. I was 24 years old. Shared my story, how I came to know Christ as Savior. This is my first public testimony. I had a great time doing it. But in the back of the room, unbeknownst to me, was an older gentleman who was listening to my story with his jaw like this. I mean, just not because my story in and of itself was so powerful, but who I was. And I wasn't anybody of any notoriety at all. I was just a normal guy. But he knew who I was. And the very next morning, he shows up at work and he talked to his friend Bob, who he had witnessed to before. And he said, Bob, last night I was at a meeting and I heard your son, Pat, tell how he came to know Jesus as his Savior, to which my father said, no, you don't understand. My son, Pat, looks a lot like my son, Mike. It was probably Mike you heard. No, Bob, it was Pat. My dad said, no, you don't really understand. So back and forth they went. I didn't know that conversation was occurring. In the afternoon, I get a phone call from my dad. He said, well, Pat, he says, I work with this guy. He's sort of a strange dude. Always, you know, always open up and tell him Bible things, you know. And I'm just kind of going, what's going on here? Anyway, he says, he was at some meeting, you gave some kind of a testimonial or something like that. Anyway, I told him it probably wasn't you, it was probably Mike. We went back and forth. He was unconvinced. Anyway, that wasn't you, was it? Well, that's where the humor ceased. It wasn't funny anymore. I said, yeah, Dad, that was me. And over the next couple of months, I counted them. I had 10 I had almost exactly 10, it might have been 12, 10 or 12 confrontations with family. I'm sure they probably felt the same way. Some of them were just more conversational. Most of them were confrontational, finger pointing, contorted faces, hurtful words. 3.5 years later, when I would graduate from Bible college, I got a really nice letter from one of my siblings, the first paragraph of which told how proud she was of me. And then five pages of scathing indictment against me. So it was so bad in the earlier days. I once got a phone call from my brother who I'd led to Christ, he and his wife, his father-in-law called me. And he said, "Pat, this is so-and-so." And I said, "Hey, how's it?" Boom, he just let me have it with just F-bombs, profanity, just throwing them at me left and right. And so when I tried to jump in, his wife jumped in. I didn't even know she was on the phone. So I got it in stereo on the phone. Literally for 5 minutes straight, I couldn't get a word in edgewise. I finally just very quietly hung up the phone. I'm sure they went at it for about 5 more minutes before they realized I wasn't even there. Okay, enough of that. Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, says, "I've not come to bring peace, but a what? But a sword." It's a metaphor. And in fact, Luke's gospel gives the exact same quote and uses the word, he interprets the word for it. I'm bringing division. You're probably thinking, "Well, I thought the gospel brought peace to the hearts of men." It does. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." I thought it was a gospel peace. It is. Romans chapter 10 calls it exactly that, the gospel of peace. You say, "Well, I thought we were supposed to be peacemakers. We are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says we are to call people to be reconciled to God, who by the cross of his son has made peace available to everyone. And yet, now listen to this, the purpose of Jesus' coming to bring peace to the hearts of men would also produce an effect of his coming to bring division to the heart of the closest relationships we have. And though he doesn't mention husband and wife, he could have just gone on and on and on. This was not an exhaustive list. Paul deals with the husband-wife issue in 1 Corinthians 7. The truth is, the gospel also reconciles people. We have a gal in our church saved just a few years ago who was at odds, in fact, hated her sister-in-law, who actually sort of half-heartedly gave her a CD with the gospel on it. This gal got saved, and her sister-in-law were immediately reconciled by way of the gospel, by way of the cross and resurrection of Christ. But that which unites us to God and his people, listen to this carefully, that which unites us to God and his people has properties of division intrinsic within it. It unites and separates. It separates us from sin and unites us with saints. It breaks the bonds of addiction and unhealthy relationships. But it also tears at the very fabric of false belief systems. Do you agree with that? And if you were raised in a false belief system, as I was, those who raised you will not take kindly to your leaving. And then there's our friendships. You know, next to family, nothing is more powerful, nothing is more influential, nothing has more pull than our friendships. So let's look first at the declaration here, okay? Jesus says, so, verse 32, look at it. "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven." The word acknowledge is the word which means to speak the same thing. In other words, you brag about Jesus on earth, he brags about you in heaven. That's a pretty good deal. Confessing Jesus both biblically and actually occurs in baptism. trusting Jesus is at a moment in time. It might be in your home. It might be here at church. It might be in your car. It might be in various places where you place your faith in Him. Your sins are forgiven. You're on your way to heaven. But when you publicly express your faith, it was intended to be in the waters of baptism. Dave Heisterkamp, our first church planner, used to be a car salesman, and he used to say, "We don't count them until we see taillights." We might say, "We don't count them until we hear splashes." How's that? Yet Jesus says, and these are serious words, "Deny me." Look at him, verse 33. "You deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." The word deny, the Greek word literally means to say no. You say no to Jesus, He'll say no to you. Deny Jesus on earth, He'll deny you in heaven. And this is in the aorist tense, and the only reason I'm bringing that up is because it's talking about an unflinching denial. This is not talking about Peter, who had a slippage, who fell momentarily. This is those of you who absolutely will not confess Jesus. You are determined not to do so. He will not confess you either. You will be denied. And in fact, mark my words, the hardest word some of you will ever hear will be Jesus' denial when He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." It'll also be the last word you'll ever hear from Him. And that's not even the hard word I'm talking about today. This declaration thing is serious business, confessing Jesus publicly. This has nothing to do with your personality. In fact, before I became a Christian, those who were had the most powerful impact on me were individuals who were actually very shy in their nature. But their love for Jesus was such they were unashamed, even as we just sang, unashamed of their love for Him. Now this takes us to the division, and this is where the hard phrase occurs. Verse 34, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," and here's the hard word, "and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." There it is. It's very difficult to try to, transport us back into that first century, but even followers of rabbis were not given these kinds of words. Even rabbis respected, you didn't mess with family. But Jesus did mess with family, didn't He? You remember the time He's outside of a house and someone says, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are out here, I'll come back to that." Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Here's my mother. Here's my brother. That had to be, I can't even imagine what that must have meant to his mother and to his brothers. But someone has said the greatest danger of idolatry comes not from what is bad, but from what is good. Like love and family relationships. The greatest danger to the best comes from second best, unquote. And these are not mere idle words of Jesus, as I just mentioned. Remember how He responded to those? I mean, His family didn't receive Him. Nobody in His family understood Him or sided with Him, and his except for His mother. And half the time, she didn't get it either. In fact, look at this phrase from that very context I alluded to a little bit earlier in Mark 3. "Then He went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, 'He's out of His mind.'" That's Mark 3, verses 20 and 21. Same thing is said in John chapter 7, where Jesus, his brothers actually encourage Him to go up to a certain feast and make a name for Himself. They're hoping he'll be arrested for it. So Jesus was not a stranger to what He is saying to us, that He's come not to bring peace but a sword. The sword of Jesus is aimed at our affections. Do you believe that? My earliest days of knowing Christ were sort of a strange admixture of euphoria and loneliness. My wife thought I was crazy. Literally, for the first couple weeks, my wife thought I'd lost it. I already told you about my siblings. My family thought I'd taken a trip to who knows where. And my friends. My friends. I'll name them. Dennis, Gordon, and Bugs. BBS aside. That was his nickname. His name was Scott. But we only knew him by Bugs. Dennis, Gordon, and Bugs. We were literally inseparable, us four guys. I had lots of friends, but us four guys, we hung together all the time. We shared together, we partied together, we played together, we hung together. And when I came to know Christ, one by one I didn't grab them as a group, I took them one by one, and I shared with them. And one by one, they quietly quit calling. Dennis was my best friend. I mean, we virtually grew up together. He was my best man in my first wedding. And so he's the guy, and some of you will remember in context where just a week and a half after I was saved, the very first time I ever witnessed, the only verse I knew was John 14:6. He was the guy. I only knew John 14:6. And he and his fiancée, who would be married in just a few months, were arguing over what church they should get married in. And, you know, he was in the church I grew up in. She was in an equally non-gospel preaching church, although different churches. And they were debating. And he said, "Pat, tell her what church we ought to get married in. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I wouldn't get married neither one. Neither one of them preached the gospel." I couldn't believe the words came out of my mouth. And Dennis was looking at me like I'd been switched by aliens or something. What? And that's when I said, "Well, you know, Jesus said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me.' Unless that church is preaching that Jesus is the only way, that's the only church I'd get married in." I mean, this is what ensued the next 3 hours of witnessing, where I held him off with John 14:6. But here's my point. John 14:6 was more than a powerful lesson of knowing God's word. It was my first experience in the dividing properties of the gospel. Dennis and Sue would be married in just a few months. And I did get an invitation. And all my buddies were right up there, right next to Dennis, standing up for him, without me. And I'll admit that while it tugged at my heart, there was not a shred of regret in that very same heart that was being tugged on. Jim Elliot, the martyr, used to pray regularly, "Lord, my heart is fixed." And the sword of Jesus brings to our dearest relationships what requires us to remember whose we really are. Does it not? We had a young man in our church several years ago, right here at Sailorville. The prospect of him was outstanding. In fact, the circumstances surrounding his salvation was outstanding. Came to Christ, excited about Jesus, witnessing to his friends, thinking about ministry, planning to go into it. But he had a father who had other plans. His father had his whole future all laid out, the occupation he would choose. But the gospel interrupted things, but only temporarily. Before long, he gave in to his dad. And to this day, he lives a very, very marginal, mediocre Christian life. I wonder what happened there. So we've got division in this gospel, properties of division, and then there's devotion, and this is where we'll conclude. Look at verse 37. This is where Jesus sort of cinches it up here. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, this is the take up your cross section. We normally associate the cross with Jesus' death, but here it has to do with our cross. And the interesting fact is, this is the first time the word cross appears in the New Testament. And it's not referring to Jesus, but us. Crucifixion was not a Roman invention, but it was a Roman perfection. They perfected the art of fear in crucifixion. And when a person took up his cross in Jesus' day, you didn't put it down until you hung on that thing. As someone has wrote, the cross didn't negotiate, it didn't compromise, it didn't deal. There was no looking back when you took up your cross. The only hope was resurrection, unquote. The only hope. Are you kidding me? That is our hope. Most of us, and some of you have even used this expression, because I've heard you use the expression, well, you know, that's the cross that he has to bear. That's the cross that she has to bear. When you say that, you are so grossly misunderstanding the term cross or what it was originally meant to mean. Jesus was not, let me repeat, he was not talking about enduring some trial and the grace that you would need within that trial. Yes, we need grace in our trials. Amen? And Jesus did say to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, etc., etc. That's not what he's talking about here. The meaning of the cross here has only one meaning and one meaning only. It means death. That's what it means. To be sure, death to self will lead to circumstances which will cause us to lean on the grace of God. But listen to these words. The hard word here is a liberating word. The moment you take up your cross and follow Jesus, that moment you are truly free. You are truly free when you take up your cross. You're truly free. And the truth is that most of you are not free. You're so bound to this world and people and kids and spouses and jobs and money and bank accounts and vacations and everything else. Half of us are going to need those two angels that drug Lot out of Sodom to take us to heaven someday. Because we haven't taken up our cross and died. And when you do that, when you take up your cross to follow Jesus and say, my heart is fixed, when you do that, you will truly be free in a way you have never been free before. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor, theologian, who died at the hands of the Nazis just days before the war was over, wrote in his aptly titled book, The Cost of Discipleship, these words. He said, when Christ calls on man, he bids him come and die. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a what? Dead. Alive but dead. What hope do we have if we choose to die? The simple answer to that question is the resurrection. And I do think that one of Satan's greatest ploys in our generation is to demean the resurrection. And we've talked about this before. I'm going to keep coming back to it. When I hear gospel presentations that stop at the cross of Jesus, I think, you don't get it. The resurrection is our hope. It's not just our hope of being saved. It's our hope in this life. As we die to ourselves and walk with Jesus. Jim Elliot's famous words were never more appropriate than now. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And isn't that what the 39th verse is saying? Look at it. Whoever finds his life will lose it. The one who loses his life for my sake, and Mark adds, and the Gospels. will gain it. This is what prompted John Piper to once write, "Christians never take eternal risks. Christians never take eternal risk, only temporal." There's no such thing as an eternal risk in a Christian's life. If that's true, then who or what is holding you back? Is it going to take those two angels that pulled Lot and his family out of Sodom to pull you away from that which you are truly devoted to? David Platt has taken on the so-called American dream in his book, Radical. And in it he writes, quote, "As long as we achieve our desires in our own power, we will always attribute it to our own glory." Boom. Intrinsic to dying to ourselves is giving glory to God, who will not share his glory with anybody else. Have you ever read that? "I am crucified with Christ." Right? "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Why? Well, because he loved me, that's why. And he gave himself for me, that's why. I love what Jim Elliot said. He's a quotable quote guy, and I've been baptized into Jim Elliot this last week. But I love this quote as well. He said, "God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him." And God has chosen. "Give me your life and leave the consequences with me," God says. If you love Jesus, let him define the meaning of dedication and devotion. And I think he just did. Right? I think he just did. Now, I don't think anybody here misunderstands these words. He's not telling you to hate your wife, hate your husband, to hate your children, or anything like that. But when our lives are laid at the cross, and we truly do take up our cross, then everything else gets in line, doesn't it? It all gets in line after that. So let's take that to heart. Hard word for today. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. And a harder word. Deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And some of you are there. You've never publicly placed your faith. You've never actually placed your faith in Jesus. Some of you who have need to do so publicly. This would be a good day to do that, right? We're not going to throw you in the baptismal today, but you can make a decision to be baptized, can't you? And if you have never placed your faith in Jesus, this is where it all begins. Let's pray.